let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We left off in the middle of the chapter, so we'll be taking up at verse 14. All right, verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, if you can imagine that. I will pant and gasp at once. I have held my peace a long time. Now, this is interesting because at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, he said, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. Now, when you think of what he says later on in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, in verse 2, it was talking about his first coming. That's how Jesus was going to come in his first coming to the earth. He would come meek as a lamb. He would come, in a sense, harmless as a humble man. That's how he came. Well, now he's coming in a different fashion. This is referring to his second coming. He says, now I will cry like a woman in labor. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm crying. No, that means he's going to be really loud about it, and he's going to be like a warrior, a very aggressive warrior. When he comes, there won't be passivity about him. He's coming to bring down the law, so to speak, and to make everything the way it's supposed to be. Hallelujah for that. He's coming to put everything the way it's supposed to be. Notice it says, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. He mentioned this earlier in chapter 40 of Isaiah. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Now, he's actually issuing a judgment. It sounds nice. He's going to lead the blind where they did not know. But what he's talking about the spiritually blind. Those who are spiritually blind, he's going to make it clearer in just a moment. When he says, I will not forsake them, it also sounds nice in our Bible. But what he means, I will not forget their blindness and their rejection of me. And he's going to cause them to pay the fiddler for their rebellion against God. And please don't think that he's talking about the heathens. He's not. He's talking about those who are called by his name. He's talking about the Jewish people who should have known better. He's going to discipline them for what they have done. And Romans teaches us, if he did so to them, what do you think he's going to do to the Christian church? Judgment begins with the house of God as well. And so there comes a day for every one of us in the Christian church when we realize God is going to have to settle all accounts. All accounts have to be settled by him, and those who are not living or walking as they should, unfortunately, are going to have to be judged for their behavior, and God is going to want to fix all of that before he actually comes back again. And so we're going to see, when he comes, it's not going to be a gracious, kind man in the sense of what we think of Jesus. He's coming with a sword in his hand, and he's coming to make everything right. And so it says in verse 17, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed. Who are we talking about? The ones we just mentioned in verses 15 and 16. They will be ashamed, who trust in carved images. Here's idolatry now. Who say to the molded images, you are our gods. These are the people that were supposed to know better. They were supposed to know better, but the Jewish people would sneak off into the woods and pick a nice little tree where they would set up their little idol worship that they learned from their pagan friends, that they learned from the world. Remember, God said, I don't want you to hang out with them lest you should pick up some bad habits from them. He told us this way early in the book, when in the books of the Bible, when he was telling the Jewish people to go into the promised land to evict those inhabitants of the promised land to make sure that they're gone so that you don't pick up their habits. Well, they picked up their habits. They learned how to worship false gods. And so they'd sneak off into the woods and set up a grove of trees. And there in the trees, they would have their little idols, the little things that they would do in secret, the little things that they would do in darkness. I don't know, perhaps some of them would sneak off on Sabbath and go and worship in Jerusalem, offer their sacrifices to the one true God, while during the rest of the week they would sneak off and do other things. It sounds like a very scary proposition. And it sounds like something that may actually happen even in our day. And on Sundays we go to church and we act very holy and very religious, but then on other days of the week we pretend. We run off and we do something else that we shouldn't be doing. We pretend that God doesn't see. We pretend that we're fooling a bunch of people, but in reality, God is looking down on it. His heart is broken. And he's saying, I have to bring this to light. I have to bring it to the light for your own good because I love you. I have to bring it to the light. And so he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is my servant? Israel. Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And what is the point here is that if you're a servant and you're deaf and blind, you're not much use. You're not much good to the master. Not that there's anything wrong with someone today. We're talking about slaves who are supposed to be useful in a master's house. And so in verse 20, he says, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. So here is this description of spiritual blindness. And of course, Jesus talking to us about Matthew, from Matthew about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, and in them, in the Pharisees, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should not heal them. And the Lord is talking to us here today, even this evening, about spiritual blindness. I know that we're not talking about anyone in this room, but perhaps someone's listening on radio. Perhaps someone's listening on the internet, and they're hearing this, and they just happen to have stumbled across it, and perhaps they're talking about a spiritual, or perhaps there's someone listening who's in spiritual blindness right now. And this could be true of anyone who hears the gospel but won't receive the gospel. They refuse to receive the gospel. They harden their heart against the gospel, even though they may hear that Jesus loves them. They may hear that Jesus paid the price for their sins, and all that one needs to do is simply believe, and they'll find forgiveness. They say, no, thank you, I don't want it. And that's a hardness. They hear, but they don't really hear. They see, but they're not really seeing, and that's a spiritual blindness. It's a terrible condition. And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. He will exalt the law. He's well pleased because of what his attitude toward the law is. And the law, of course, is representative of his word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that not one jot or one tittle will go without being fulfilled. That the earth cannot come to an end, in a sense, until all of the law of God is completely fulfilled. And we know, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, God is letting the people know the things that I have declared have come to pass. And everything that I have declared will ultimately come to pass. Everything that I have predicted for the future will certainly come to pass. So God's word is going to come to pass. His word has to be honored above everything. In fact, it tells us in Psalm 138 in verse 2, the psalmist said very clearly that God honors his word above his name. He exalts his word above his name. And that's the idea about the word of God. If God does that with his word, we need to do that with God's word. We need to pay very close attention to it and love it to the point that we want it as a part of our lives. We study it. That's why I'm so blessed that so many of you are here tonight to study this word, because you honor it and keep it in your hearts. At least that's our intent. We're not going to be perfect at this. We've got too much working against us to be perfect at this. I don't know if you realize that. So much working against us. And that's why it's really wise of us to spend more time in the Word of God than what we think. You know, someone threw out a statistic not too long ago, if you think about it. The time that we spend in Bible study in church is probably about 2 hours a week, and that's if you come twice a week. 2 hours a week. I wonder, how many hours does the television set have your attention? How many hours does the work have your attention, or the school have your attention? How much influence is the world putting upon our hearts and minds versus how much how much influence the Word of God has upon our hearts and minds? So my point is not to condemn anybody, but we want to be careful to give ourselves more to the Word of God, making sure that we have more opportunity to put the Word of God into our hearts. If that means we sit at home and read the Bible more, yes, then we should do this. If it means that we spend more time listening to the Christian programming that we have, yes, then we must do that. We do whatever we can to try and get the Word of God as a part of our hearts. That's how we're going to honor it, as much as we possibly can. But it says in verse 22, this people, God's people, we're talking about Jewish people here, the ones who knew better, this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. Why? Because they haven't honored God's word. We're going to see that in a moment. They are for prey, and no one delivers them. For plunder, and no one says, let's restore them. Because they have not honored the word of God. And I wonder how many of us suffer needlessly in our lives because we may not give as much honor to the word of God as we really should. And we don't obey it. We don't honor it in the sense of saying, this is God's word, and therefore I will submit to it. Some people, they'll hear the Bible, they'll hear something, they may even sense a conviction upon their hearts from the word of God, and they'll think, well, you know, hey, we're only human. We're not perfect at this. And just a moment ago, I sort of got you off the hook, didn't I? When I said, we're all not perfect at this, but the reality is our delight, our desire is to want to be as good or as perfect as we possibly can. That is our hope. And so we're only going to be able to do as much as we possibly can with as much of the Word of God as we're able to put inside of us. God can't build with what we haven't given Him to build with. So who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? Oh, was it not the Lord who gave them over to this fate, to this trouble that they've experienced it? God allowed it to happen in their lives, and that He was against them. He against whom we have sinned, He says, we've sinned against them, and they would against God, and they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. You see, they didn't honor His law. They weren't obedient to it, and therefore they find themselves in a very tough spot. But think about it for a moment. Lest we should think that God is harsh. How many times, I don't know that I can count how many times God tried to warn them. God tried to say, please turn back to me. Turn away from those gods. Turn away from those idols. Turn away. And I think God spends a great deal of time warning us about the choices we make, about the paths that we choose. And there are consequences for those things. And so He's constantly giving us opportunity to choose a different way. There is no temptation taking you except that which is common to man. But in every temptation, He offers a way of escape. There's always an opportunity of a different choice. Here's the way of sin, but wait, no, here's the way of righteousness. Take this way, choose that way. And often we choose the wrong way. And God is patient and patient and patient. And then ultimately, because of His great love for us, as I said earlier, He has to blow it all up. He has to bring it all out to the open and expose it all. Therefore, He has poured on him, on Israel, the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, and he did not take it to heart. He didn't realize it was the Lord. A lot of people might think, oh, it's just
bad luck.
It's just a circumstance, a coincidence. It's not related at all to my choices. It's not related at all to my opinion about God or His Word. But it could very well be related to those things. And here it tells us the children of Israel who were disobedient just simply didn't make the connection. They didn't make the connection at all. And if they did, they did not take it to heart, it says in the very last verse there. They did not take it to heart. They thought nothing of it, and therefore no repentance was found. And obviously, we can see how this works. Don't let this be us. God, please don't let it be us. Let us hear and let us want your will and your ways. Now, chapter 43 is a very tender chapter. You're going to like this. I did anyway when I read it. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, let's set this up. Here, God is saying, I know you so well. And here's why I know you. Because I created you. I formed you. I know everything about you. Have you ever created something that well that you know everything about it? You know, we're talking about the Pinewood Derby, and I have on my shelf my Pinewood car that I made last year. Now, this is not a shameless pitch. I just want you to know that. We have a lot of people signed up. We'll probably max it out. But the point is that I know that car. I thought it up in my head. I knew what I wanted. I saw it on TV, or I saw it first on TV, not the car, but a real car. And then I saw mock-up of it in Millville. It was sitting there. So I took a picture of the thing, and I said, that's what I want. And I brought it home, and I know everything about it. I created it. I knew exactly where I was going to go to get the little figure, the guy's head that was going to stick up out of the car, and all the wheels, and I fashioned it. I'm not going to tell you all my secrets, but I did everything to it. I know everything about it. It's mine. I made it. I created the thing. It's mine. I can see God saying, I know you better than you know yourself. Because I created you. But notice, he goes on and he says, I know your name. I know who you are. I know your name. I know you that intimately, that personally. But he goes on and he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. In other words, he has double ownership of you. And he's talking to the Jews, not only did I create you, but I redeemed you. And to redeem means to take responsibility for, to purchase, to buy you out. It's the word there is Gael, which is the kinsman redeemer, the one who is the next of kin that has to buy you out of slavery. Now, slavery that he's talking about here is more than just the slavery that they were going to experience in Babylon when they were going to be under the Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon and all of the kings that were going to follow. They were going to be in slavery for some time. They were under the Pharaoh in Egypt. They were slaves there. He redeemed them out of Egypt for sure. He took them out of there. But at the same time, we are redeemed out of sin. And we have to be redeemed out of sin. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them perfect. They belonged to God. But when Satan tempted them in the garden and they sinned, it was as if they said, we are now placing our slavery under the Lord, Satan. We were once servants of the Lord, now we are servants of Satan. And so they put themselves under that harsh taskmaster known as Satan. Satan owned them at that time. And so God wants to purchase them out. All of us have been under that same slavery because of sin, but we've been purchased out of that because of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to get really good as we go on, so I'm not going to give it all away. We'll just move on forward. And he says, do not fear because I have redeemed you. Because I've redeemed you is the reason you don't need to fear. You belong to me. You are mine, he says. I'm calling you by name. You are mine. We have been redeemed, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is a verse that's supposed to give us great comfort, that you belong to the Lord. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. You belong to the Lord. So when you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And this is a great verse for confidence. Now, he uses the word when here a couple of times. When you pass through the waters, not if. It doesn't say if. And every one of us needs to know this if we don't know it by now, that the Christian life is not an easy life. It's not the promise of yachts and mansions, at least not on this earth. The promise is for the next life, for sure. And it's where we would have that kind of expectation of wonder and wealth. But on this part of the world, we can expect difficulties. And everything that we go through, we can also expect the presence of the Lord through it all. He's not going to remove these things. He will be with us through them all, and that's what he has promised. But that's to those who are looking to him, those who would trust him. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And here's how he saved you, and he says it there in the middle of verse 3. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Do you see this? The word ransom here is the Hebrew word kofar, and it's a word which means to cover. I gave Egypt for your covering. Now, here is something different than the way Jesus redeems us from sin. When Jesus redeems us, he removes it altogether, and it's gone. But prior to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, came these types of sacrifices that, in a sense, deferred the judgment of sin against the Jews and against God's people. In other words, this was just a covering. It's going to cover you until the greatest sacrifice comes, until Jesus comes. And so this was enough. And what he was saying is, I gave Egypt, back when the Jews were there. I gave them, when the Jews were prisoners in Egypt, the army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Do you remember? It was them or it was you, either one. Because I love you, I chose them. They had to die. Remember, we talked about it on Sunday. In order for liberty and freedom to come, someone or something has to die. This is what God is talking about. I saved you by offering them instead. Somebody has to pay the price. Someone has to pay the price for sin. And so he chose them. Notice it says at the end of verse 3, in your place. And here's the good news. Jesus died in your place. He died in your place. He died in my place for our sins. And so he says this in verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, and always were precious, you have been honored, and I have loved you. And so we see the root, the reason for the sacrifice is because of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Do you see? I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. And if it's a choice that I have to make between them or you, it's going to be you every time. And I'm going to sacrifice them to save you. So fear not. I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And so, once again, here is a beautiful picture of God saying, in a sense, he scattered them and hid them among the other nations in order to protect them. And then he's going to call them out. And this prophecy is being fulfilled in our day as God is calling his people back to Israel. And by the droves, they're returning to Israel from all over the world, from every nation. Jews are deciding, what are we doing in this country? Let's go live in our homeland. We have a homeland now, and ever since 1948, they had a homeland. And they decided, let's move on home. And they're picking up from wherever they are. They think it's their own decision, but it's the Holy Spirit blowing in their heart saying, go home. Go to Israel. Go home. And they have, and you're going to see what's happened since. And he says, I've created them for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So God is making this point. You belong to me in every way. In every way you belong to me. Now keep this in mind, because when good or bad happens to you, just like would happen to any of God's people, keep in mind that you belong to the Lord. You know, I'm with you in that we complain an awful lot about the things we go through. And I, like you, have shaken my fist at the Lord as if to say, what are you doing? What kind of a God are you that would allow me to go through this? You're my heavenly Father. There have been days when I've said, God, my earthly father wouldn't allow this kind of pain in my life. Why are you allowing it in my life? And I've questioned the Lord in many things that I've gone through, I have to say. But as I started to realize all that God is saying about possession of me, he owns me. And that is a good thought when I realized that even through the bad things that happen in my life, he always promised that it was for my good. This doesn't make sense on its face and on its own, as it stands on its own here, in that God is going to bring a more wicked nation. Babylon is going to take over Israel and keep them as slaves. Many of them are going to be brutally treated and mistreated. We think of the story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. That sounds like such a nice story, but they were under the brutality of a foreign government. They were under the brutality of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, one of the first things they do with a guy like that is they make them into eunuchs. And so these are men who became servants of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they weren't going to have another life outside of that. Ultimately, though, of course, you know the story, they decided to make themselves servants of the Most High God. They wouldn't partake of the delicacies of Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't going to be spoiled by his ploy, by his tricks. And they chose to live their lives for the Lord despite the conditions they were in. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we come into the last days of what may be the last days of man's history. And as we come into these days, we're going to see some difficult times. May we not bow our knees. Even though it may seem very difficult, may we always keep ourselves true to the living God. And when the time is right, he knows where to find us. When the time is right, he knows where to find all of these Jews, and he's going to whisper into their ears and say, come home. And he says now in verse 8, and bring out the blind people who have eyes. Again, from earlier, the rebellious Jews, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. These are the ones who would scoff against the Lord. And let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them plead their case. Since you want to worship these other gods, go ahead, plead your case. Otherwise, he says, let them hear and say, it is truth. In other words, we'll accept God's case. Either you're going to bring forth your witnesses and prove that you believed in God you believed in your false gods for a reason, or you're going to have to bend your knee and declare that only the living God is the only God. And that's what this whole passage is going to be talking about. He says in verse 10 to the Jewish people, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. You are my witnesses. I call you forward to testify of me. Testify of me the things that you have seen. And he's saying, bring the other witnesses. Let them testify of what they've seen their gods do. But you, Jewish people, you are my witnesses. Here, it's an interesting little thing here. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. So these are Jehovah's Witnesses. If you know that. I don't know if you know that. These are the real Jehovah's Witnesses right here, just so as you know. And he says, you're going to testify in this courtroom, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the one. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You need to underline these words here. You need to underline these words because I'll tell you, in an age when tolerance is a big word, that we're supposed to tolerate other religious thought. Well, tolerate, perhaps. Believe, no. Respect, no. And the reason is this. There just aren't any other gods. It's as simple as that. Other people may claim that, but our Bible, our God, has told us there is no other God besides me. And so, when there may be others who would like us to say, no, you need to respect other people's religions, we'll respect the people. They have the freedom of choice. They can believe whatever they want. That is true, but there's only one God, and His name is Jesus Christ. And if you can't submit to Him, then it's okay. It's your choice. But our Bible teaches us there are consequences for making that decision. There is only one God, and God does not like it when His people accept other gods. He simply doesn't like it. He says in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There's no Savior. Any other Savior is just a mockery. It's just false. It's not true. And it's going to be very difficult in the days to come because our Bible doesn't allow room for open-mindedness on this subject. Doesn't allow it. We must be, in a sense, by the very nature of what Christianity teaches, we're closed-minded individuals because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That sort of limits open-mindedness of any other kind of thinking. Now, I'm using specific wording on purpose because these are the accusations that so many of us have heard. Oh, you Christians are so closed-minded. Yeah, I understand that. How you can see that, and there's a reason for it, because Jesus is the only way. You're not getting there any other way, and that's as simple as that. Besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. You're the witnesses. You know that I'm God. You've worshiped. I have seen you sneaking off into the woods to worship at these other god idols that you fashioned with your own hands. Have they done anything for you? Have those gods helped you through any trials? Have they provided for you in any way? Did they part the Red Sea? How about the Red Creek? Have they done anything for you? Nothing? Ah, so you're my witnesses then, because I've done all of those things. But these other gods have not done it, and so you're my witnesses. You have to believe because of what you've seen, what you know you've seen, what your forefathers have seen. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And before there was even a day, I was there. And He says, there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. I like that. You could put a period right there or an exclamation point. I work. The other gods don't. They don't work. I work, and who will reverse it? In other words, what I do, no one can undo because I'm God. It's so powerful. It's a powerful thing to say. But those of us who have experienced a relationship with God, we know exactly what it means, don't we? Well, we've seen this. Oh, maybe we haven't seen the parting of the Red Sea, but I've seen Him part my flesh from my soul, my spirit from my flesh, or my spirit from my soul even. I've seen how He's able to take the Word of God and split me in two as if to say, this is what you're doing, this is what I want you to do. And whoa, you feel the power, the presence of God. Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. When God speaks, we know it. We see Him working. We have seen. How many of us can testify what we were, what we are? Or what we were and what we became in Jesus Christ? The power of and testimony of a living God. Oh, we know what this is talking about. Therefore, you are His witnesses. You are Jehovah's Witnesses, not in the modern-day sense either. In a real sense, in a biblical sense, you can testify of what God has done in changing your life because He's worked in you. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, For your sake, I will send to Babylon. Oh, I hate verses like this. And bring them all down as fugitives. Now, in essence, you can see this in two ways. That for your sake, I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon. But it's probably meaning more that I'm going to show you that I am God by showing you that Babylon will also reap the judgment that I will send against them. And so I'm going to bring Babylon down as fugitives. And they, of course, will have their day too, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, let's find this fascinating. Here are people now, they're about to have no king because they're going to be captured. But God is going to say, I'm going to always be your king. It's a fascinating story when you look at the history of the Jewish people. Wherever they've always been Jewish people. When they didn't have a nation, for centuries they didn't have a nation, but they were still Jewish people in other countries without a nation, and they believed that Jehovah was their king. All this time, they weren't very religious people all the time, but something wondrous, something miraculous happened with the Jewish people through the centuries. And in 1948, when God said, it's time for you to come home, a miracle happened. The nation of Israel was reborn after it had long been dead. And now they are a power. Anytime you turn on the news, you can't help but hear about Israel. Israel this, Israel that. Israel this. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be killed. They're going to be this. Israel's going to meet. Israel defies the U.S. Israel everywhere. And right now, America seems to be one of its only friends and allies in all of the world. I certainly hope we keep that position, but I'm afraid we're going to go the way of the rest of the world, and it's probably going to happen because it seems prophetically that almost has to happen. But we'll see, right? Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a reference to the Red Sea, and a path through the mighty waters. I am the Lord who opened up the Red Sea for you. I gave you a way where there was no way, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Now, it's possible that what he's saying here is, as went the Egyptian army in the day of Moses, so will the Babylonian army go after they have done my bidding. God is going to use them, and then he's going to give them the judgment that they deserve. And yet he says in verse 14, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now, if you are so like-minded, you can take this to mean, don't remember your past failings. Don't remember how you've blown it so big. I know what you've done. I know where you've been. I know how messed up you really are. Let's not remember those things, okay? Let's just put those behind us. He says, I'm going to do something so new, so wonderful. And I think this speaks to someone specifically today. I think it speaks to someone personally and very deeply, as you know that you've botched your life in so many ways. And the Lord is speaking specifically and says, don't pay attention to those things. I'm going to do a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Shall you not know it? As if God is saying, you need to know it. You need to know that I've got a wonderful plan for your life. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, it's one thing to part the sea, you can see it clearly in the wilderness. Now I'm going to split the wilderness for you. I'm going to do whatever it takes. We're going to find new experiences with this living God, and he's going to show us wonderful things if we'll just believe in him. And one of the things we can never do is let our past hold us back from living in the present relationship with our God. Don't let it happen. The devil will try and do that. He's going to take the past and use it as a club against you and beat the snot out of you. That's what he wants to do with you. Just don't let him do that. Take this verse, and I can just quote it to myself over and over again. I'm not going to remember the former things. I'm not going to remember my past. God has a new work in me. He's doing a new thing in me, and that's what I'm going to believe, and that's where I'm going. I'm moving forward with my God. Keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. The beasts of the field will honor me. The jackals, the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my people chosen. Now, I don't know about you, but I often wonder, well, if God's going to do a new thing, how's he going to do it? He's basically saying, don't worry about that. I have my ways. I'll tell the beast what to do. They honor me. They do my bidding. If I want to feed you with ravens, I'll feed you with ravens. I could do whatever I want to do. You just walk with me and trust me and watch. Don't we, you know, we tend to worry about the how-tos. Don't. Leave the details to the Lord. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. And so will you. You are a people who will declare the testimony of the Lord. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. This is now, again, God reminding them, you know, I'm telling you, I want to make everything new, but you're still not listening to me. You're not coming to me. You won't call upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money. You have satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquity. Here is the condition of the backslidden person. He's implying here, you used to do these things, but you're not doing them any longer. It's the easy way to backsliding. Jesus, to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, he warned them that they were leaving their first love. And he reminded them to remember from where you've fallen. Remember your former life and what I did in your life, how I made you such a different person. And then he said, repent and return to me. Redo those things that you used to do in the early days of your relationship, the things that were so important. And what happens as Christians? We get saved, we get so excited, we eat up the Word, we eat up the Bible, we start doing all of the right things, the things that we're supposed to do, and we grow and we grow and we grow. And then suddenly we just kind of cool down a little bit. You know, well, you know, that's what the young Christians do. But the old guys, you know, the old Christians, it's good that the young Christians do those things, but I don't have to do those things. I'm a mature Christian. And before we know it, we find ourselves standing on the outside wondering whatever happened in my life. Why am I not as hot as I used to be? I seem to have cooled off. It's because we just forget the important things, the simple things, the basics of the Christian life, the fellowship, the prayer, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, staying in worship. These are very important things. Of course, the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 talks about those things. And he says that's what kept them on fire. That's what kept them hot. But you know, we become mature and we say, I don't need to go to church 4 times a week. I can go 2 times a week and then 2 times a month and then 2 times a year. We become the two-timer Christians, you know. Easter and Christmas, and we think that's enough now. No, don't. I know it could be difficult, but stay true to the basics of the Christian faith, always. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Not for your sake, for my sake, God says. And I will not remember your sins. And here the word blot out is, the word means literally obliterates. He will obliterate your sin if you'll just come to him. And he wants to, because he wants to do it for his own sake. Thank you, Jesus, for words like this. I tell you what, if this isn't grace in the Old Testament, I don't know what is. He keeps telling him, this is what you're doing, but I want you to come anyway. Come back to me. I know what you're doing, but come back to me anyway. I want you. How does he do that? He says, put me in remembrance. Remember me. Remember me. Not yourselves. Stop thinking of yourselves. He says, think of me right now. How much I love you. How much I'm willing to die for you and take care of you and defend you and provide for you. Remember me. And then he says, let us contend together. Debate this thing. State your case that you would be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. In other words, he's saying, go ahead and give it your best shot and let me know, and you're going to find out that you're going to be just like your forefathers, all guilty. You're not going to state anything but that. Your forefather, of course, your first father sinned, and that's Adam, and everyone else since then. All of those that you tried to put as mediators, Moses was a mediator. Remember, they're the ones that appointed him and said, you go talk to God. We're too afraid. We're going to stay over here. All right, I'll go talk to God. But that wasn't sufficient either. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and says, there's only one mediator that is sufficient. And who is that but the man, Christ Jesus? So therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches, because you've rejected God's one solution, his only Savior, the only mediator. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and Yeshurun, which means upright one, is another name for Jacob, and I have whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. Jesus in John chapter 7 says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me, and you will receive rivers of living water. And John goes and gives us the commentary in chapter 7 and verse 39. He says this is what Jesus spoke about in promising the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. Are you thirsty tonight, Christians? It's possible as Christians we can be thirsty too. And notice it says here, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty. And if you're thirsty tonight, then maybe we need a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Notice he says, I want to pour my spirit on your descendants. He wants to pour the spirit out into your life. Pour the spirit out. So many of us say, no, I've got enough of the spirit. Some people will say, no, I had the spirit when I was saved. Is that all you want? Hey, not me. You know, I think we have to get in the habit of not saying enough. You know, have you ever gone to someone's house and they want to pour coffee in your cup? How about some coffee? You say, oh, that's good enough right there. Well, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, no, there's no good enough. You want more. Keep pouring. Spill it over. Keep filling it. Fill. Be filled. Be being filled. I want more of the Holy Spirit. More. I want the Holy Spirit without measure in my life. You know, Paul said a lot about that in God's Word. It says a lot about walking in the Spirit and the need for the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to be able to fulfill the ministry for God. Oh, we need the Holy Spirit, and that's what this passage is talking about. They will spring up, verse 4, among the grass, and like willows by the water courses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Who would say that? I will. I want to be the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. I like the old song, I'm not my own, I belong to Jesus. He purchased me, I'm all his, bought with the price, the blood of Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm his. And that's the idea that I think Isaiah is making here. There's going to be such a move of God's Spirit. It will bring forth new life like the grass. That's the life-giving Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life is that life, is that joy, is that power. And those are the things that we want to see in our lives. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. The word God here in Hebrew is Elohim. It's a plural word. It's an interesting word because we first see it in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. And it goes on in that same chapter of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and it talks about that let us make man in our image, talking about a plural type of a thing. And we don't believe in plural gods. We believe in one God, and that one God, of course, is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Besides me, there is no God. And that's why when we hear these words, I am the first, I am the last, God says it, but Jesus said it also. Therefore, they have to be the same person or the same God, the same Godhead. They cannot say anything apart from themselves, apart from the other. In other words, they are not independent. They are independent, but they're not independent that they can work or function apart from each other. It is impossible for them to do so. And so, besides me, there is no Elohim. There is no God. It's only the Godhead that exists as we know it, as we know God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am the first and the last. And I like it says here, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. The word host refers to armies. He's not the God of gods. We don't see that because otherwise there would be sub-gods. There are no sub-gods. There are no other gods. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, he mentions that we know that there are no other gods. There's only one God, he said. And that, of course, is our one true God. And we call him Jesus, who is the representative of the Father. And who can proclaim as I do, and let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it, you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Is there no, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So, Jesus said, build your house on the rock. There's only one rock. Build your house on him. Build your house on Jesus Christ. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. They don't even realize how ashamed they should be. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. This blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks on it with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Interesting. Now, they'll make an image to look like a man. And God is laughing at this, saying, you assume that's what a God is supposed to look like, but you've only fashioned it after your own imagination. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress, the oaks. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm it himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. It's a funny thing to me. He's unable to see the silliness of it, that someone could make something, set it up in a place, and then worship it. Seems silly to me. He burns half of it in the fire with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He's having a barbecue is what he's doing. So he's invited his God to barbecue with him. He even warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Notice here in this passage, remember God earlier said, "I work." Here, my God doesn't work. I do is what he's saying here. Don't you even see that you're doing all the work here? There's no need to depend on your God. You're doing it all yourself. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." Remember these things. Keep in mind how foolish this whole thing is, because you belong to me. I formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Like the rest of those gods have forgotten you in the sense that they can't respond. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Therefore, return to me, for I have redeemed you." Beautiful passage. Wonderful. "So sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Oh, so beautiful. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretched out the heavens, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness." Wow. Did you see where they found the missing link? A lemur, our cousin. I thought it was funny as I was watching them. Rejoice. They were rejoicing. Yippee, we're related to the apes. Yippee, we're related to the lemur. This verse is fulfilled. Turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolishness. And I think they should have whatever they want. It's their freedom to believe in that. It's mine not to. "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus," first time he's mentioned in prophecy, 150 years before he was even born. We've read about him in 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus was the one who gave the order to rebuild the temple. "He is my shepherd," or my anointed one, "and he shall perform all my will, all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" This, of course, was fulfilled. Verse 26 is being fulfilled as we speak. As we see Jerusalem being rebuilt and all of Judah being rebuilt, and the whole world is pressuring Israel to stop building. Interesting. Israel says, "No, we can't stop." But the world wants them to stop. Stop building and turn it back over to the Palestinians. And they're saying, "No, I don't think we're going to do that. It's going to be the reason for war." We'll probably see something happening very soon. Prophetically speaking, I don't know. I tell you, as I said Sunday, we need to say it again. Pray for our president. Pray for our government. They need our prayers right now. Our nation needs our prayers, because we've got some tough days ahead. There is saber rattling all over the world, and only God and wise heads can get us through this, I think.